Tonight, this is going to be more of a teaching rather than preaching. So if you'd get your Bibles out, I want to give you a few scripture references. And you might want to mark them. The first one is Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Arnie, I'm really hollow up here. Okay. And the second one will be John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. And then John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. So that's Matthew 27, 62 through 66, John 19, 38 through 42, and John 20, 1 through 9. I want to start by dispelling some legends that are used when people teach or preach about the folded napkin, the face cloth, the burial cloth that was found in the tomb that was rolled up or folded. I do not mean to cause any harm, but sometimes people add some legends and stories into the Bible lesson, and they're good. They pull at people's heart, but they don't have anything to do with the truth. So if you've heard that it was said that the reason why this napkin was folded was because of a Jewish tradition that when the carpenter was finished working at your house, since you fed the carpenter while he was there, that if he was finished, if his work was finished, at that last meal, he would fold up the napkin or the tablecloth, however you want to refer to it, especially if you got a beard like me, you need some cloth, right? If you've heard that it was said that that was Jesus' way of saying his work was finished, it's a good story. It's not true. If you have heard also, another legend that goes something like this, that if someone came to your house and you provided hospitality, because hospitality today, as back in biblical times, was very important in the Mideast, that if you invited a guest in and they felt like the hospitality was grand and the meal was wonderful, they wouldn't do like we do at a restaurant today and wad the napkin up and throw it back on the table. They would fold it. And it was their way of saying, I'm going to come back. I enjoyed this. If you've heard that said in reference to this passage, it's a nice story, but it's not the truth. Those are legends. Those are preacher stories. And so tonight, what I'd like to do is walk you through a couple of these passages to show you what caused John and Peter to believe in the resurrection of Jesus before they understood the scriptures that applied to the resurrection. Because John tells us plainly that what happened to them that day was a revelation before they really grasped the scriptures that related to the resurrection. So we will start, I believe, in John 19. But in order to understand this, I have to go through some educational material about burial practices. Embalming people and using caskets like we do in America, it's really kind of a new invention when you think of how old the Bible is. And embalming in particular really is more of a recent type of invention. In fact, there are some countries, even today, they don't embalm the dead. Muslims and Jews, if they're traditional, still bury the dead within 24 hours. Muslims go right into the ground, no casket, no preparation. So some of these things that we do today actually have been put together because of health codes and city ordinances and different things like that. So I want to take you back and look at what happened in biblical times. Now, Israel, for the most part, is a more dry, arid land than like we have here in the United States. At times, it would be more like our Arizona or New Mexico, the southern portions of the southwest in our country. And it tends to be a hot climate most of the year. And so in that type of climate, a body would decay fairly quickly because they're not using the embalming practices. So people would be buried within 24 hours. And there are traditions that still are practiced today by some Jews. It would be the oldest son, and if there wasn't an oldest son, it would be the next of kin that had the honor of closing the eyes of the deceased. And there was the face cloth, the burial cloth for the head. Sometimes it was adorned with embroidery and maybe some symbols of the faith. But it was used not only to cover the face, but to kind of tie it underneath the jaw to keep the jaw closed. Today, morticians have other ways of making sure the jaw stays closed of our deceased loved ones that are in the casket. Now, before the body would be wrapped, there was also another special honor in a holy ceremony. There would be, we'd call it a committee today, that would take, and it might be the family, it might be those that were closest to the person that weren't blood relatives, but they would, a limit of time, wash the body, to cleanse the body, to prepare it for burial. And there was a sensitivity to respect that person, even though there was they were deceased. There was a reverence for what was about to happen. So the body wouldn't be totally unclothed at any time. The private parts would be covered during the entire ceremony, and each limb would be taken and washed and cleansed. Now, it wouldn't have been in a tub. They would have used cloths, wet cloths, and cleansed the body. After the body is washed, then there's a process of where they would wrap the body. Now, if you were a more wealthy person, you would be wrapped in linen, and also spices would be put in the folds of the linen wrappings. It's interesting that Jesus came into this earth and was wrapped in swaddling clothes in linen, and when his physical body, in a sense, left this earth from the physical perspective, it was wrapped again in linen. But only the wealthy could afford the spices that would be necessary, the aloe and the myrrh. So the Jews did not embalm or use coffins. A poor person was probably just buried in a shallow grave and rocks placed on top of it to keep the animals and the birds of prey from picking at or dragging the body away. But if you were a wealthy person, you probably had a family tomb that may have been picked out a couple of generations even before you came around. It's not uncommon even today, especially in the South, for families to have a generational cemetery plot. And you can see the lineage of that family because they've bought a big plot. That's a little more difficult today because everybody lives so far apart. We move all around the country. But in biblical times, you probably didn't go much further than 20 or 30 miles from where you were born unless it was a special occasion. People were more what we call homebodies today and stayed with their tribe, stayed with their village or neighborhood. So a poor person would have been buried in a shallow grave and rocks put on top. The wealthier person, they probably would pick out a site of a limestone hill or other place where people were buried, and they would painstakingly over time carve into that limestone and make a burial chamber. And inside the burial chamber, there would be a ledge, and it would have been made out of limestone too. And after a certain period of time, after the flesh would have decayed, the bones would be left, and those bones were put in a limestone box that we call an ossuary. If you read in the Old Testament, remember some of the patriarchs wanted to make sure their bones were taken back to the homeland after they passed away, and it was considered an honor, but also a sacred duty to make sure the bones of the patriarch were taken and re-deposited in the homeland. So they would cut out a family tomb, and as you've seen in many encyclopedias, many movies, there was a stone, generally a round stone, that would be put over the entrance of the tomb on the other side of this. And just outside there would be the limestone and a little pit or guide was also carved out, so when that stone was rolled, it didn't fall forward. But somewhere in the middle here, it would have dipped down a little bit further, so when that stone went, it would have sealed. It wouldn't have easily been rolled back and forth. So a little bit different than how we do things today. If the body of a Jewish person was not buried properly, it was not only a dishonor, but in their thinking, it was a sign from God that this person not only was not in a right relationship maybe with their family, but possibly had done something that had dishonored God. So it was a sign of great disrespect if a body was not properly taken care for. Now, we know that Jesus didn't have a lot of earthly possessions. He was kind of an itinerant preacher, had his treasurer, Judas, take care of the money bag. But Jesus was buried with high honor. Joseph of Arimathea actually gave his family tomb for Jesus' burial, and Nicodemus actually paid for the 75 pounds of spices, the scripture says. 75 pounds. Not only was it expensive, there would have been painstakingly a lot of time to put that in the fold of the burial cloth. Now, besides those customs, you need to understand the security that was implemented around this particular tomb. In general, no one had to post security for most Jews that were dying. But we know that leading up to this week, leading up to what we call Passion Week, there was a lot of stir in Jerusalem between the Jews in general, the populace, the Romans, those in charge, and the religious elite. So Matthew chapter 27 tells us a little bit about that. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make a tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now, what the scripture means there about posting a seal, remember the stone has been rolled in place. And with your mind's eye, just pretend that you can see the rock here. He's not here any longer, so I removed the stone. You're all right with that, right? So the stone is in place, and if we were using this side, there would be a glob of wax put here, and then what we might call twine placed across it in the middle of that, and then the signet ring would be pressed into it. Some of you probably have received special letters, and on the back of the envelope where the seal goes down, someone has put red wax and they've pressed in some type of emblem. That's similar to what would have happened for this tomb in particular. And if you broke that seal, well, we'll learn what could happen to you. This stone probably weighed a ton and a half. So 2,000, 2,500 pounds. Now, that's because of who was being buried there, okay? Most tombs just had a small square, a round rock put in place just to keep those critters from going in and taking the bones, okay? People weren't as concerned with grave robbers. So the tomb, as I told you, had like the little niche carved out and out of limestone, and the body would have been laid there. I have my rendition of the grave clothes here. You'll see that the face cloth is over here folded up. But basically the way the body was wrapped, then there would have been possibly one last shroud that would have been just basically a 14-foot piece of linen, and the body would be laid on it, and then it'd be pulled over. And then there would be the use of some more linen just to kind of tie, to keep the limbs from flopping around and to hold it in place. Now remember, this has been saturated with 75 pounds of the myrrh and aloes that Nicodemus provided. If you would move this stone, it would make a lot of noise. It's rock on rock, limestone on limestone. So it's not like you can just go in and sneak the body out, because there's a guard there. And we need to look at how many Roman soldiers were placed there. And it was a particular group of Roman soldiers, legionnaire. This was not the new recruits or people just out of boot camp or AID or AIT, advanced individual training. These were the top notch. And there were 16 of them posted. They were really concerned that something might happen to the body to post 16 trained legionnaires. It took 5 years to train a legionnaire to be proficient in their duties. Now, for those legionnaires guarding this tomb, in a sense, it was important, but it was an insult. They were trained to be able to wipe out their enemy anywhere within a 6-foot range of themselves. They were masters at hand-to-hand combat. They were masters at using their shield. They were masters at using the pilum or the spear. Their leather shoes would have had hobnails in the bottom, not like golf cleats, but to make sure that they could dig in to the ground and not be easily moved. And when they would have the shield in front of them, they'd do kind of like you see riot police do today. Moving forward, and sometimes even taking their sword and hitting the front just to add some intimidation. So this was kind of the special forces of the Roman army. It took 5 years of specialized training before you would know if you had cut the mustard, so to speak, to be a legionnaire. They'd fight to the death. That was their code. Honor, loyalty, and fight to the death. That's what they were trained for. That's what their whole life was about. So they're placed on guard duty. Historically, we have some stories about legionnaires that fell asleep on guard duty. Not this tomb here, but fell asleep. What the commander would do is take a torch and set their clothes on fire to teach them a lesson. They could be killed instantly by the commander for falling asleep on duty or being derelict of duty or going AWOL or running away in the face of battle. So you have 16 men that are the special forces of their day that are guarding one man's tomb with a ton and a half rock with the threat of death if they fail at their duty. Now, I think if someone would have stole the body, I believe they would have said someone stole the body, because remember, they're a threat of death anyway. So they end up telling the truth that there was an earthquake. Now, we know that an angel rolled the stone away, and these guards were terrified. I've never seen an angel, okay? It scared me to death. I mean, all it took was Jim coming and tapping me on the shoulder. And the reason why it scared me tonight is I'm focusing the camera so it looks like we're just inside the tomb and you don't see anything else, and I'm watching Carla, praise the Lord, and I'm saying in my heart, Lord, should she do this later just for the internet? And at that time, Jim's tapping me on the back, and it's like, whoa, you know, I mean, it caught me off guard. You know, that would have been a quick answer from the Lord. But it wasn't the Lord that spoke to me. He used Jim and said, what do you think we tape that at the end? So he did confirm, but it scared me to death. And so just think how they'd have felt if they saw this angel and heard this heavy stone being rolled away. Now let's go to John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9. Here's where we really pick up the meat of the story. John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9. It's about a race, a foot race, between two disciples that we know well. John, who is writing this story, who says, the beloved disciple, and Peter. Now, we know Peter. Peter is braggadocious. Peter's a kind of in-your-face guy. Peter speaks before he thinks. and then, even if it pops in his mind, he'll just say it anyway. He has no problem confronting people. He has no problem cutting off soldiers' ears. He has no problem telling Jesus he'll never deny him. Peter is not really worried about what people think about him. He's his own man. So in John chapter 20, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, But the other disciple, who's the other disciple? John. He just doesn't mention his name here. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Can I give you a little aside? I messed up my knee when I was in Haiti, and it had healed, and then recently with some ice, I retwisted it, but I did a very good job. And it's been hard for me to walk at the prison. It's been hard for me to walk at the jail. I actually was almost in tears the other day. I haven't drank alcohol or done any street drugs in 33 years. I take medications seldom. I haven't had any pain medication at least in 30 years. And in the pain, Michael, it was the first time I had ever considered drinking rum in nearly 33 years because the pain was so bad. I didn't drink any rum. I just want to let you know that. But the thought came across my mind, and tears came to my eyes. Not that I'm hard-hearted, but this was excruciating pain. So when I was studying this passage, you know, I kind of talk with God in funny ways. I go, if there were three disciples that day and I was one of them, resurrection day had been over by the time I got there. But this foot race. Oh, Peter, he outran John and got to the tomb first. Isn't that just like him? He's going to beat everybody to the punch. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. So John doesn't go in. He gets to the door. Let me see if I can come over this way. He gets over. He's on the outside, John is, and he kind of peers in. Scripture says he looked in, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went in, just went into the tomb. Now, I don't know if John was in the way and he kind of pushed him out of the way, but he just went on in. Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So John is looking. He doesn't go in. He doesn't notice the face cloth folded up or rolled up. Peter barges in like in normal self. And he saw also, and he notices the grave clothes, and he notices the face cloth. The NIV says that John looked, Peter saw. Hold on to that. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. Now remember, first he looked, now he saw and believed. Peter always saw. I know that's kind of a play on words, but anytime you see a reference to something's common in the same passage, and they use a couple of different words, even in English, it's time to investigate and look. So finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. Now listen to this. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So let's look at this see, saw, and look in this passage. It says, John bent over and looked in. The word looked in there, if you would just do a simple word study, means to have sight, to see, to observe, to discern, just kind of perceive that something there. You notice it. Like when I look at Carla, I notice that she has a gold garment over her white dance costume. All right? I see that. I perceive that. I've observed that. There's nothing special about it at that point. But many commentators say that the reason why John didn't go in is he got caught up in the moment. Now, I don't know if it was a worship moment for him, but he got caught up in the moment at what he perceived. It just kind of stunned him. Because remember, they still don't believe the scriptures that Jesus has to raise from the dead. Not that they didn't want to, but they didn't have that revelation in their heart yet. So he bent over and looked. So John stops short of going into the tomb, just looks in. We're not told what he really perceived. We're not told what that moment was like for him. Scripture just plain records it. Now Peter went in and he saw. Now that word means to look, basically, too. But it also means to gaze at, to behold. So John just kind of looked. Peter, in a sense, is investigating. He's going beyond, oh, there's grave clothes there. There's a limestone slab. There's something rolled up. He's looking at some of the details. And it says he went in. So I imagine, it's not played out in Scripture, but I imagine he investigated and saw the grave clothes. And something came to him. So Peter goes in. Some translate the word saw that's used here of Peter as a spectator. What we might say a microscope. A telescope. And he looks with interest and passion. So what did he see that caused him to convince John to see and believe? Well, let's look at a couple of other words here. Remember this mixture of aloe and myrrh that I told you about? How long was Jesus in the tomb? I don't want the technical version of how many hours, but how long was Jesus in the tomb?
3 days.
All right. And the Romans were concerned, especially Pilate. He said, make sure he stays there for 3 days. Okay? Now, we're not quite sure why Pilate says this, other than he heard the rumor that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. But I want you to think about this. If you would do a little study about burial practices and the aloe and myrrh, when that is mixed together, it kind of makes like a syrupy, shellac type of sticky, gooey stuff. And so when it's wrapped around the body, it holds those linen wrappings in place. And then it's tied up. Within 3 days, that material starts to harden, to stiffen. It doesn't make like a cocoon. It's not quite like what we see with Egyptian mummies, that it's hard, but it stiffens up because the purpose is to cut down on the smell of the decaying body. So when John just peers in, we don't know what's happening with him. Peter barges in and he investigates, and here's what he sees. He sees that there is the form of the body, because this cocoon-like, this shellac and myrrh that's mixed together is stiffened up, and it's still in the shape of a body. It's not completely raised. There's not a body in it. There's no head there. But he can see that someone's not stolen the body, because the ties are still in place. It's still in the shape of the body. You can see where the feet were. You can see the opening. But if you'd look in, there's nothing in there. Now, if someone would have come and stole the body, they would have taken a sword, a knife, and they'd have cut these off and took the body out. Or they would have just grabbed the body in the grave clothes and ran with it to a safe place. But not so on this day. No one stole the body, because this body was resurrected. This body passed through these grave clothes, and they slowly just sank down because the body was gone. If it would have been a thief, not only would he have destroyed the grave clothes, he would not have taken time to roll up the face cloth. Who did that? Jesus, because he wasn't worried about anything that could happen to him, because Pilate and the Jews never really took his life. Scripture says he gave it up of his own free will. No man tooketh his life. It was a part of the plan of God. That's why, to me, I don't really care so much what Pilate said. I mean, there is some interesting teachings there. And I really do not care that the Jews said, let his blood be upon our heads and our children, and the whole controversy that came about for that. I don't really scapegoat Judas for betraying Jesus, because Judas didn't kill Jesus. The Romans really didn't take his life. I mean, he was killed, but no one took anything from him. He willingly gave it up. Paul says that he's our Passover lamb sacrificed to us. You know those little lambs at Passover? They didn't go willingly, folks. They knew what was going to happen to them. So Jesus takes the time to fold up the face cloth and he leaves it there. There's the message. No one took his life and no one could hold him in the grave. The soldiers couldn't. The stone that was sealed couldn't. The grave clothes couldn't bind him. Okay? You're getting an inside look in the tomb. And this is how it would have been found. That's why John and Peter believed in the resurrection before they could even grasp the scriptures, which were the Torah, the Tanakh. There was no New Testament at that time. Before they could even grasp what those meant in reference to Jesus. Now, one other thing. How many people did Jesus appear to totally within that next week? 500. Today, if I started a lie, I couldn't get 500 people to agree with me on that lie and tell the same lie exactly the same way if I wrote it out for them. Because human nature says, I got to add a little bit to it and spice it up. So for me, because I'm kind of a skeptic by nature, I had to investigate like Peter this passage before there were parts of it I could believe in my heart. And God understood that. He's got big shoulders. My little questions really do not threaten him on any given day. But he led me this way so I could believe without seeing even what Peter and John saw. What I want to ask you is, what did it take you to believe, or what does it take you to believe now? There are some doctrines of the Christian faith that many people struggle with. The ethical and moral teachings, even non-believers will say, well, those are good for society. We shouldn't steal, we shouldn't rob, we shouldn't lie, bear false witness, we shouldn't murder, we shouldn't this, we shouldn't. You know, even pagan societies have had moral codes. But there's some other portions of the Christian doctrine. The virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming, just to mention, you can't understand them just with the mind. The mind can inform the heart, but the heart is the one that has to engage that in faith. If you look behind me and you look closely, you can see the three crosses. And can you see the skull? That's another teaching about the place called Golgotha. But for today, I want you to think that you're inside this tomb with me. What's out here? The world. You and I can have the resurrection experience. You and I can believe, but it's not just for us. If we don't take this experience of Resurrection Sunday, of Palm Sunday, and go out of the tomb, it only benefits us. There were two other people that were crucified that day. One, we believe, is in paradise. The other, not sure how his fate ended. We have a perfect opportunity during the next week to invite people to houses of worship. Because this is the time of year when a lot of people will go to church out of nostalgia or for their mother or for their grandmother. It's really not a hard sell to come to church on Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day. Not a hard sell. I ask that you don't let this coming week pass by without asking God to lay one person, one family on your heart to invite them to the house of the Lord to hear the most wonderful story that's ever been told. The story of the resurrection of Jesus.